Let's pray. Oh God, we do worship you as the one who has come to be with us, the one who has borne all of our sin, the one who knows our human weakness, and the one who is mindful of us, who comes to the lowly and the pure of heart. And we pray that this morning as we encounter you in your word, that you would do that in our hearts, that you would cause us to look to you alone and to rejoice in this good news that we have in your son Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, 2 years ago, a friend of mine found out that her young, unmarried daughter was expecting a baby. And naturally, this loving mom was incredibly concerned about her daughter, and so she shared the news with Christian friends. Many comforted her and even mourned with her over the difficult circumstances of this unplanned pregnancy. But upon hearing the news, someone finally said, "Yay, we're so excited for you. A baby is always good news." And my friend later explained how that comment was a real turning point for her in sharing the news with people. While she grieved the less than ideal circumstances of the baby's coming, she also began to rejoice in the promise of new life being added to their family. And we all have watched in amazement as that little grandbaby has brought much joy to their family. For we who believe that all human life bears the image of God, a baby is always good news. In today's text, Luke shows us how two women received the unexpected birth announcement for baby Jesus. Elizabeth's circumstances could have caused her to feel jealous or resentful of her younger cousin, who had become pregnant so easily. Remember, she had waited for years for this honor of having a baby, her whole long life. Or she could have felt threatened that it was Mary who had been chosen to carry the Son of God in her womb. Mary's circumstances could have caused her to despair at this unplanned pregnancy. She faced persecution and marginalization for becoming pregnant before her marriage to Joseph. But both women trusted in God's plans, receiving the good news about Jesus with great rejoicing in the promises of God. A baby is always good news, and the Son of God's coming is the best news of all. And the fact that God would reveal himself to two women in this particular cultural context illustrates the beauty and the reach of his welcome in Christ. Just before I moved here, I had the opportunity to take Dr. Sean McDonough's Greek exegesis class on Luke at the seminary. It was a wonderful course, despite being a little intimidating, since I knew that I had seen Sean's name on the preaching schedule at this church, and I was in the running for this job at the time. So it was a little intimidating, but it was a great class. And Sean highlighted Luke's emphasis of these unusual recipients of Messiah's birth announcement, contrasting Mary and Elizabeth with Zechariah, whom we talked about last week, in order to showcase this great reversal theme of the gospel, as he calls it. And it's the message is that it's not the pious male leadership of Israel who get a front row seat to the kingdom, after all, but it's the least of these. And this is one of Luke's favorite themes, and he'll draw on it again at the end of his gospel where, and this is something else that Sean highlighted in the class, when it's women who first witness Christ's resurrection while the men are still doubting. And in a culture that did not validate the testimony of women, Jesus exalts and dignifies Mary and Elizabeth. It really is remarkable, and it tells us something of the gospel and something of God's own character. As a teenager, I remember being told to imagine myself in Mary's shoes, since she would have likely been somewhere between the ages of 13 and 15, just barely old enough to have a baby. But as I've thought about Mary in recent years, this comparison strikes me as a little trite. I mean, there's a lot more to her circumstances that makes her unique. So even for those of us who have experienced what it is to be a 13 to 15-year-old girl, how can we possibly imagine what it's like to be Mary? We've had the opportunity to be educated, to speak our minds in various social settings, to serve in our churches and communities in similar roles as boys and men. Personally, I have a dad who has always encouraged me that I can do anything I set my mind to. There were never restrictions on who I could become. Although marriage is a celebrated choice in my family, it is still a choice. I had options to support myself in a whole range of career possibilities. I was allowed time and freedom to try new things and to listen for God's calling. So how can I possibly understand, how can most of us understand what it is like to be a poor, pregnant teenager in a rigid moral culture in which women had so few rights? Elizabeth, at least, has her age and her husband's position as a priest in the Aaronic tradition. But Mary is an unwed teenager. We know from other details in the four Gospels that she has very few means to speak of. She has no education beyond what she may have received at home and in the synagogue, where she would have learned God's promises through the history of Israel and the recitation of the Psalms. She most likely has no way of earning an income herself, but is dependent on her father and her betrothed, Joseph. She knows that once her pregnancy is discovered, she will be put to public shame. At best, if Joseph shows mercy, which happily we know from later on in the story he does, it will seem that they have consummated their marriage before the proper time. At worst, Joseph himself will assume that she has been unfaithful, leaving her vulnerable to public scorn. Either way, her reputation and her family name will be tarnished in this whole matter. But in the face of all these uncertainties, Mary responds in faith to Gabriel's greeting, which we read about last week. In verse 39, we see how she responds with haste to the unexpected news. She doesn't procrastinate. She gets up and goes quickly. Luke means to contrast Mary's immediate, faith-filled obedience with Zechariah's initial dullness and disbelief. Zechariah, of all people, should have known, based on the history of Israel, that nothing is impossible with God. Even older, seemingly barren couples can conceive at God's direction and initiative. But even when he is met by an angel in the temple, he is slow to believe God's promise. Mary, on the other hand, in her childlike innocence, is quick to trust the angel's word to her. She may not have studied for the priesthood, but she knows the God in whom she believes and has found him faithful. So she quickly, excitedly goes to Elizabeth's house. I don't know about you, but when I receive good news, I'm prone to daydreaming. I take to my Pinterest boards, or I share the news with friends, or I just sit with my head in the clouds. I'm kind of a dreamer. And could it be that this is sometimes our collective response in the church as well? We form committees, brainstorm, and deliberate. With great intentions, and oftentimes a lot of wisdom too, we create processes and checkpoints. But the good news of Jesus should also cause us to spring into action, to move quickly. And so Mary gets up and goes to Zechariah's house, where she greets Elizabeth. And in verses 41 through 45, we see how immediately the Holy Spirit uses Elizabeth and the infant John to testify to the truth of Gabriel's claims. The angel has told Mary to expect Elizabeth's pregnancy, but as far as we know, Elizabeth knows nothing of Mary's. It appears that Elizabeth is prophesying about Mary and the baby Jesus. Only the Holy Spirit could so confirm the truth of Gabriel's words. Elizabeth's testimony about the promises of God affirms what the angel has said. And so we see how God unites Mary and Elizabeth to each other in friendship in this unique situation. Two unplanned pregnancies, one so eagerly desired, and one in such difficult circumstances, both fulfilling God's ancient prophecies about the coming Messiah. It's been prophesied, and we read it in the call to worship this morning, that John will be the one who prepares the way for Jesus. And so here we see him, even in utero, leaping in the womb at the sound of Mary's voice, already beginning to prepare the way for the Son of God. God appears to the low and the least, to poor young girls from shabby towns, and to infants still in the womb. He's not looking for the high and mighty, but for the lowly, the unseen, and the crushed of spirit. This is a great message of hope for us in our world today. And this passage deconstructs our ideas about whom God will use to usher in his kingdom. The Spirit of God does not discriminate. We ought to be quick to assume that he will work among the most innocent among us, work through the most innocent among us. And as Elizabeth spontaneously confirms Gabriel's words to Mary, she declares that Mary is blessed. In our high school leadership study group this year, we're using a method called inductive Bible study that some of you may be familiar with. And in the first step, observation, we look for details in the passage that could be significant. For example, the basic facts, who, what, when, where, why, and how, unusual dialogue, etc. And one of the things that we look for is repetition. When something is repeated, it's worth looking into. And of course, the word in our text today that's repeated several times is this word, blessed. We have a funny relationship with this word in our culture, don't we? Almost everyone is hashtag blessed to have the best family and friends ever, or to live in a free country, or to have purchased a new car, or to have gotten into college. At our Thanksgiving celebrations last week, Americans were hashtag blessed to have gorged ourselves around tables spilling over with rich food. And if you don't know what a hashtag is, it's a pound sign, but you can ask a student between the ages of 12 and 22 to explain it to you further after the service. But do you think that maybe we're misunderstanding that word just a little? For example, a quick search on Instagram, the popular photo sharing app, reveals 44,915,969 pictures with the hashtag blessed, and 1,340,237 more with the hashtag so blessed. Other variations, including blessed and highly favored, hashtag blessed life, and hashtag blessed beyond measure. These tags accompany snapshots of everything from family members to first class upgrades on international flights and CrossFit workout videos. Friends, if this is our idea of what it means to be blessed, we are hashtag missing the point. In a way only Jesus can, he radically redefines our ideas of blessedness later on in the Beatitudes. If you are poor, if you mourn, if you are meek, hungry, merciful, pure in heart, peacemaking, or persecuted, to quote Matthew 5, you will be blessed. Lutheran minister Brian Stoffergen tells the story of a rabbi who explained what it meant to be near to God. The old rabbi said, "In olden days, there were men who saw the face of God." "Why don't they anymore?" a young student asked. "Because nowadays no one stoops so low," the wise teacher replied. Stoffergen comments on the story saying, "Who wants to be a lowly person? Who wants to be stooped down? Most of us spend a good part of our lives trying to pull ourselves up. We want to walk tall in society, but according to this rabbi, it is the lowly, those stooped low who see the face of God." According to Jesus in the Beatitudes, it's the lowly, those stooped low who are blessed by God. This runs counter to the normal uses of that word for blessed. And this is what Elizabeth means when she says that Mary will be blessed, that she will be given special favor or happiness from God in the midst of her lowliness. And we see Mary rejoicing in that blessed lowliness because of the greatness of her God. In verses 46 through 50, the Magnificat, Mary looks at the present difficulty of her humble circumstances and sees that this announcement is a sign of God's favor. It is truly good news, not just for her, but for Israel and for the nations. Her song spirals outward from distress to jubilation, from personal to corporate praise. In verse 48, Mary declares that God sees her. And don't we long for people to see us, to know us? All of us in this room, if we're really honest with ourselves, desperately want to be known. Mary rejoices because she is known by God. He sees her in her humble estate. It reminds me of the words from Exodus 3, 7 through 8, where God says, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey." God sees our affliction and helps us by sending Jesus. He has come down to rescue us. In verse 48, Mary repeats that word blessed that Elizabeth has used of her, and she's not exalting herself. In our culture, when we talk about being blessed or hashtag blessed, often we are drawing attention to ourselves. But Mary uses this word to point to God and what he has done for her. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." Or as Eugene Peterson puts it in The Message, "If you only look at us, you might well miss the brightness. We carry this precious message around in the unadorned clay pots of our ordinary lives. That's to prevent anyone from confusing God's incomparable power with us. Mary is about to be entrusted to carry the incarnate Word of God within her womb, and she knows it's not about her. Similarly, you and I have been entrusted with this message. We carry the truth about Jesus around in the unadorned clay pots of our ordinary lives. The incarnation is not about us, but like Mary, it should cause us to rejoice. Mary's song makes clear that she understands the great reversal God is bringing about. Even as she prepares to selflessly welcome the incarnate Son of God, this unexpected miracle baby, God is issuing a far greater welcome to her. She sees that this welcome is a sign of God's great favor upon her, a gift she has not earned. Mary's declaration, first of her distress and then her unquenchable joy in fulfillment of God's promises, which are now unfolding, echoes the joyful song of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2. As author and Gordon Conwell graduate, whom maybe some of you knew when she was here, Mary Wilson has said, her song reflects her deep roots in the ways of God, and her biblical rootedness enhances her joy. The dark days of Herod the Great mean that Mary and Elizabeth know suffering. They know poverty and scorn. This was a time in which Israel was in deep distress. They were counting on God to do as he had promised, to come and conquer on their behalf, to bless all nations through Abraham's family, to establish a forever kingdom in the line of David. This is what Mary declares will happen through Jesus. And she tells us what that kingdom, a little bit about what that kingdom will look like. That he will scatter those who are proud, verse 51. That he will bring down rulers from their throne. And indeed, Simeon will later go on to prophesy this about Jesus to his parents. That he will lift up the humble. That he will fill the hungry with good things, but send the rich away empty, that he will help his servant Israel. This is the kingdom that we're told to anticipate. This is the kingdom that Mary knows is coming in Jesus. And that she would be used of God as part of this plan is almost too wonderful. And so she rejoices greatly. N.T. Wright has called this joyful song the gospel before the gospel, a fierce, bright shout of triumph 30 weeks before Bethlehem, and 30 years before Calvary and Easter. The point of Advent for us is that as we prepare our hearts for Christmas, for the celebration of the incarnation, we also remember Christ's death and resurrection to the glory of God. But most of all, friends, we remember that he will come again. This is the good news. And when it has been truly understood, it will always, always be met with great rejoicing in the promises of God, which are yes in Jesus. Martin Luther said, we must both read and meditate upon the Nativity. If the meditation does not reach the heart, we shall sense no sweetness, nor shall we know what solace for humankind lies in this contemplation. There is such richness and goodness in this Nativity that if we should see and deeply understand, we should be dissolved into perpetual joy. Is that what the holidays are like for you? Is that what this Advent season is like? I think sometimes we get so caught up in the jollity and the tinsel and the shopping, the consumerism, that we miss the point of the incarnation. The meditation has to reach our hearts, as Luther says, and it will result in joy. We'll know when it's reached our hearts because it will result in joy. So your circumstances may be quite dire this Christmas, perhaps financially or in terms of work or family crisis. But if the good news of Jesus doesn't cause you to rejoice, you need to hear the story again. Luther urged that we must take the Christmas story in again and again and again to rightly grasp the mystery and the magic, if you'll pardon that term, of Christ coming to us. The good news about Jesus always causes great rejoicing in the promises of God. For as Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 1:20, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Mary knew that God's promises were yes in Jesus, this unexpected baby, this unplanned pregnancy that was announced to her in the strangest of ways. And she rested in him. Her amen was in him. May it be so for us as well.